Let's talk about the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have chosen to use all of us in a way to bring physical, temporary healing to those who need it, and also the word of life, eternal life, which comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask that you would bless the message this morning, that of the resurrection of your Son, the one who has given his life for us. And we praise you for his resurrection from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, today is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Jesus, according to the scriptures, he was crucified, he was buried in a tomb, and on the third day rose from the dead. He came back to life. And John 20 gives us a story about Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene as she went to his tomb and found that the stone door of the tomb had been rolled away. So here's the story. Early on the first day of the week, in John chapter 20, verse 1, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, it's a good profession, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So we're going to look briefly at this idea of the crucifixion of Jesus and why we honor his resurrection. Now, why do we even have to have the resurrection? Why do we have to have all of this? And I think all of us know, how did sin get into the world? Well, it's sin. Well, what is sin? And all of us are plagued with sin. How did it get here? What is the purpose? Have you ever asked yourself, what's the purpose of life? Why do you just exist and then you die and it's all done? I remember asking that at an early age, and I cried out to God. I said, "God, what's the point? You exist, you live this life, and then you're dead. What is there anything after that?" And I remember asking that question, and God answered me. Well, we know that Scripture says sin came into the world through one guy, and it was Adam. Romans 5:12, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. So Adam and Eve, they are our parents. They had sin on the inside. When they started having children, that sinful nature was transferred, just like DNA. It was transferred to every single person that would be born all the way up to this generation. And it's something you can't get rid of. It is part of our very being. Sin can be defined as missing the mark. It's like an archer's arrow points at the bullseye, misses the mark. It goes off to the side. And we can never hit the bullseye. We are always in this cloud of sin. It is disobedience, it is wrongdoing, or you could say it is error. All of us are in error. Now, the Greek word and the Hebrew word, they both mean to miss or to miss the mark. Who missed the mark? Adam did. Do we miss the mark? Yes. But there are two realms. There's the spiritual realm and this realm. Did you know that in the spiritual realm, they also sinned? God created the heavens and the earth. In the heavens, they had a fall. God goes, oh man, what am I going to do now? He creates Adam and Eve. They fall. Oh, what am I really going to do now? Both realms have fallen. What's God going to do with this? Well, he's going to have his way, since two realms, the spiritual realm and the earthly realm, are in rebellion. We have been told what he is going to do. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, it says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So both heaven and earth are going to be made new. Isaiah 65, verse 17, it says, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Some people have interpreted this as being, well, there's going to be a new earth and a new atmosphere. Stupid. There is going to be a new heaven, the spiritual dwelling place, and a new earth on earth, a brand new place, but they're going to be combined. That's what God had intended in Eden. When Adam and Eve were in Eden, who was there? The serpent. And we say, oh, he's the devil. Well, we don't find that out until the book of Revelation, that it's Satan, the devil, the serpent. But the serpent was a divine guardian. In all the religions from the ancient world, serpents were divinely appointed as guardian cherubs. Satan, the serpent, was a guardian cherub. He had not yet deceived Adam and Eve. He was part of the spiritual realm, and he was in Eden. To think that there were not other spiritual beings in Eden is spoken out of ignorance. God had the two together. A garden of God is where God dwells. God was having his home on earth in the Garden of Eden, as well as a place in heaven. He wanted the two to become combined. And that's what's going to happen in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, in order to bring about this new world, it was necessary to fix the problem of sin and rebellion, both in heaven and on earth. Our God, he is a righteous God, and therefore he will always judge sin, whether it is in this earthly realm or with its inhabitants in the spiritual realm. We know from the great white throne judgment that Satan, who has sinned, the false prophet, the spiritual beings, they're all going to be cast into hell. He's going to judge them just like he's going to judge all the members of the human race. Those who are saved get to live in eternity with God, with Jesus Christ. He's going to be sitting on his throne, and we're going to rule and reign with him. And those who fell in the spiritual realm, they're going to be condemned in hell. So both the fallen in this world and the fallen in the spiritual world are both going to hell. God says, all right, everything is going to be made new. And there is a remedy for how God is going to do this, because he has to deal with the sin. How is he going to deal with the sin? In this realm, God requires that for any sin, there must be a price paid for forgiveness of that sin. The price of the sacrifice must be offered to God so that forgiveness of sin and rebellion might be extended. That sacrifice has to be given in the form of a life. Now, where is the life in us? The Bible says, yes, I saw somebody mouth it. It's in the blood. Our blood contains our life. God says to us, in order for your sins to be forgiven, you have to give your blood. If you give your blood, what happens to you? You die. You're still dead. How do you change that? How do you rise to life? We can't. We are stuck. We are forever condemned to eternal punishment, to eternal hell. And God knows this, and he goes, well, how am I going to fix this? He really didn't have to ask the question. He didn't have to answer it. He already knew. The perfect life, which is contained in the blood, is in Jesus Christ. Now, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, for the life of a creature is in its blood. So there's a problem. Since it is the human race that sinned, the human race must offer a life, a perfect blood sacrifice, in order to receive salvation. The problem is the entire human race is imperfect. The entire human race is sinful. There is no one in the human race that can offer their own blood for themselves or anyone else as a sacrifice to God to satisfy the payment for the sin. So how's God going to do this? And it says in Romans 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. So no one can offer the sacrifice. We're all condemned to death, every single one of us. But God has a solution. And God, because of his great love for us, he determined that he himself would become the perfect sacrifice for sins of the entire world to redeem us from the curse. This is why, according to the scriptures, God became a man. Since God is perfect, he becomes incarnate. He offers himself as the perfect sacrifice to get us forgiveness of sins. How is this supposed to happen? Well, Jesus is incarnate deity, the second member of the Trinity. He is God in human form. Another name for Jesus is the Word. And the scripture says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the Word, which becomes flesh, which becomes the sacrifice, which is able to redeem us because he gives his perfect blood, his perfect life for it. And this is the culmination. Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Jesus becomes a sacrifice, and then he says, to whoever will, let him come, let him get saved. And for whoever won't, let him remain condemned. You see, it's up to us. We get to choose. There's some theology that says out there, no, you really don't get to choose. Some people are condemned to hell from the very foundations of the earth, and some people are condemned, or they get to choose salvation, or God chooses them for salvation. I believe that's a heresy. I believe that is a pernicious doctrine. I believe God has given every one of us the choice to move forward and to be saved. Now, to kind of put this in perspective, how do we know if we are truly saved? What is it that we're supposed to do or recognize in ourselves that we are doing in this life that is the evidence that we are saved? Well, I'm going to take you back to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. There's a story here. And by the way, this from chapter 12 to the end of the book, about 19 or 20, that deals with the last week of Jesus' life. And it recounts everything that is going on there. And this is at the triumphal entry. By the way, I could do a whole message on the triumphal entry, and you hear me talk about it every year that I'm here on Palm Sunday. That it was 173,880 days to the day from the issue from the Artaxerxes Longimanus, where he gave the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And he says, from that point, along with Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, there's going to be the exact number of days and the Messiah is going to show up. And he did, to the exact day. If you're interested in that, you can look up Sir Walter Anderson. He has a book, The Coming Prince, and in that book, he does the calculation through all the calendars, and it's a prophecy that is just amazing how Jesus fulfilled that. But I digress. In verse 20, the festival, the Passover festival is there, and these Greek believers show up. Now, if it was you, and you were in Jerusalem, and you went to, let's say, Philip, and said, Philip, I want to talk to Jesus. I'm from the future. I want to ask him something. And so Philip, the disciple, he goes to Andrew. He goes, Andrew, there's these Greeks over there. They want to talk to Jesus. And Andrew says, Philip, let's go ask Jesus, see if he wants to talk to them. So they walk over to Jesus and they go, Jesus, hey, these Greeks, they want to talk to you. What does Jesus say? Bring them over. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, no, I don't want to talk to them. What does he say? He doesn't even answer their question. What does he do? Let's read it. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. So that's the story I just told you. Going on, Jesus replied, yes, bring him. Oh, no, that's not what it says. It says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. What kind of answer is that to Philip and Andrew? I mean, have you really looked at this? Why didn't Jesus just answer them and bring them in? Now, you got to get the setting. Jesus has thousands of people around him. How many people want to talk to him? Everyone wants to talk to him. Everyone wants to sit at his feet. There's so many people, they just pack in around him. Jesus is going, hey, what the hell am I going to handle all of this? And so the Greeks want to come in and they want to ask Jesus something. Now, what would you ask Jesus? Think about it a second. If you had a chance to ask Jesus in the flesh, ask him, what would you ask him? Chances are it's going to go something like this. What do you want from me, Jesus? What do you want me to do? It's like the rich young ruler. Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And he goes, oh, keep the commandments, love God, love your neighbor, you know, all of that stuff. And he goes, I've done these from the beginning. In Matthew, this is recorded. And Jesus looks at him, it's like he beelines right for him, goes, all right, sell everything you have. And he goes, that's killing me. That's what he was supposed to do. So Jesus, what he is doing, not only for them, but for us, he's telling them three things you must do. Because he knows what they're probably going to ask. What do you want from me? What should I do to serve God? Three things. One of them, die. Number two, hate. Number three, follow. What? What are you talking about here? Number one, die. If you die with Christ, there will be life produced, not only for yourself, but others who are around you. Let's read it. It says, again, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. In other words, fruit is going to be produced if you die. And both physically and mentally, you know, you give up your life for the sake of Christ. In Romans 6:8, it says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So number one, if somebody says, God, what do you want from me? He goes, die. That's it. That's what you're supposed to do. All your wants, cares, and desires, everything that you seek in this life, he goes, give it up. Give it up for the sake of Christ. And in the next life, you will be fulfilled. All of those things will be brought back to you. Secondly, hate. Now, that's a strong word. You know, some people say, God loves everybody. Do you believe that? Proverbs chapter 6, there are six things that the Lord does hate. Seven things that are detestable: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill, and a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil. Do you think it's the feet he hates or the person that has the feet? Feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension in the body. Three people are named there that God hates. Now, does that mean he loves them less? No, he wants them saved, but he hates who they have become. We are to hate the world. What does it say in 1 John 2:15? It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you live for the things of the world here, the love of the Father is not in you. If I love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in me. So first, we are to die. Second, we are to hate the sinful world. And remember, God has a new one for all of us. And thirdly, follow. If we follow and keep his commands, we know that he is our Savior. John chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So that's what we're supposed to do. Jesus shows up. It's a triumphal entry. The Greeks want to talk to him. What must we do? And he goes, do this. And that comes after belief. Remember that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. If you do that, then this is the requirement. Die, hate, and follow Christ. If you're doing those three things, you're in like Flint. You can recognize that you are part of the church that Jesus Christ has set up, and you have eternal life. And you need not doubt. If you're not doing those things, if you're not dying, if you don't hate the world, if you don't follow Christ, there's no reason to believe that you are saved. There's no reason to deliver assurance. If you're not part of the body of Christ, the building of Christ here on earth, the fellowship of believers, there's no reason to believe that a person like that is even saved. And so that's what God requires of us. He wants us to be steadfast disciples, knowing his word, going into all the world, and that means whether it's your neighbor or it's a faraway place like Africa or Cambodia or wherever you can go, or you can support those who do go. Be involved in this life with dying to your desires, living for Christ, and when we get to heaven, the Lakeside contingent will be there. We made it! Yeah! It's because of Christ that we make it. That's the message of the resurrection. That's why we celebrate the resurrection. That's why the crucifixion was so important. So all of this could take place. New heaven, new earth, it is going to be, the word I'm going to choose is a riot. We're going to be up there. The colors are going to be so bright, vibrant. You are going to be alive more so than you ever thought possible. And the food, oh, you think a restaurant is good here. The food in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, I don't know how long it's going to last, maybe 1,000 years and his time up there. I don't know, but it's going to be such a great thing. Then we're coming back on horses. Woohoo! King of kings, Lord of lords. That's what it says on his thighs as he's come back down to earth. And we're behind him, and he's setting up his kingdom here for 1,000 years. And it's going to be a marvelous place. It's going to be like the Jetsons. Remember the Jetsons? It's going to be so fantastic. The technology that is going to be out there, that is going to be developed, and the love of the saints, and everybody's going to know God, and we're going to go to church, and you're not going to say, I'm going to be late for church this morning. I have to brush my teeth. It's not going to be like that. I'm going whether my teeth are brushed or not. You're going to experience the fellowship of the saints. You're going to get up out of bed, and no one's going to have to wake you. You're going to be so excited about it, especially in your resurrected body. That is it. I'm kind of excited about it. I don't know about you guys, but I'm kind of excited about it. So what we're going to do this morning is we are going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ by receiving the bread and the cup as a memorial to what Jesus did for us. That's why we receive this. We are saying that we are members of his church. We're waiting for his appearance. By taking the bread and the cup, it is a witness to all who are around us. So Kim's going to come up, and as she is playing this song, I want you to just sit back, give God thanks for the salvation that we possess. It is such a precious gift. And also you might ask him, Lord, will you help me to be a witness for you in this life, that we can experience the fellowship of the saints, not only here, but in future, with people we don't even know yet, will be in heaven. And by the way, all the people that have gotten saved in Uganda over the years that we've been going there, or the other countries, they're going to be there too. And they're going to walk up to you. They're going to know that you participated in their salvation. And they're going to give you a hug. And they're going to say, thank you so much for what you have done. So as Kim starts to play, she'll play for a moment here, and then the lights are going to be dimmed. And then the men will come forward, and they will pass out the elements. And I want you to hold on to those elements until we can participate in receiving them together.